Last Sunday, my sermon focused on the fact that we as Christians actually belong to two different worlds, worlds that are in opposition to one another. Our flesh is tied to this world, this fallen, decaying world around us. Our minds, on the other hand, our inner man, belong to the kingdom of God, which is the spiritual opposite of this world. And this creates a conflict within us, which Paul described in Romans 7 as a war within himself. In Romans 7:25, he described it as the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind. Moreover, Christ has called us, as we saw last time, to be light in the darkness of this world. And when we're succumbing to temptation, when our mind is succumbing to the flesh, we're not very good at that. The light of our witness is dimmed under a cloud and a shroud of sin and hypocrisy. We saw last week two keys that enable us to overcome that conflict within ourselves. The first key was the power of the Holy Spirit, who indwelt us at the time of our salvation. The second key was our own spirit-empowered resolve to set our minds on the things of the Spirit and not on the things of the flesh. Today, we will return to this concept of the two worlds in order to ask ourselves which of their kingdoms we love. We all love one of them, and there's really only two of them. So which is it that has our heart? Which kingdom holds our loyalty? Which kingdom best represents our beliefs and our values? Is it the kingdom of God? Or is it the kingdom of this world? Or is it the region of compromise, an unofficial region inhabited by Christians who really aren't committed to either of the other kingdoms, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of this world, and so they have one foot firmly planted in both kingdoms? To begin with, the kingdom of God. Both the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world are energized by an ideal or a principle. The citizens of this world's kingdom are motivated by a principle of self-glory. The citizens of God's kingdom are energized and motivated by a very different ideal, and that's the glory of God. This is the focus of their time, their efforts, their attention, their affections. And He is the object of their worship, their loyalty, their love. In both the Old Testament and in the New Testament, God's Word invites us to contemplate with awe transcendent, infinite, absolute God, and to be overwhelmed by His awesome glory. And this is the centralizing, energizing principle for the believer's life as a citizen of God's kingdom. For example, in Hebrews 12:21, the writer of Hebrews teaches us that when Moses approached the glory of God on Mount Sinai, so terrible was the sight that Moses said, "I am full of fear and trembling." And yet a short time later, that same Moses prayed to see more of God's glory. He was transfixed by his witness of the divine, seeing the invisible God who can only be seen by God's grace according to his will. He wanted all the more of this awesome sight that had caused him to tremble. In Isaiah 6, the same sort of thing happened to Isaiah. The prophet was drawn into a vision of heaven in which he saw the glory of God, God sitting on his throne, enveloped and surrounded by his glory. And Isaiah's response in verse 5 was, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He saw God's glory. And as a result of having seen the glory of God, he thought he was dead. He expected to die. But then in verse 8, when Isaiah heard the Lord say, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Instantly he said, "Here am I, send me." Due to the impact of God's glory, Isaiah then spent the rest of his life fulfilling that engagement, fulfilling that divine commission. The same was true of the Apostle Paul. When Jesus appeared to him in glory on the road to Damascus, it provided a driving motivation that would last the rest of his life and would become the directing influence on the course of his life from that time on. Words usually failed the prophets and psalmists of the Old Testament who experienced a close encounter with the glory of God. So they often resorted to the exclamation, "O Lord God," simply as a feeble attempt to express what they felt. What they felt was so overwhelming, it was inexpressible, and they couldn't contain it in words, so they just relied on that phrase, "O Lord God." For example, Moses in Deuteronomy 3, having seen the glory of God, says, "O Lord God, thou hast begun to show thy servant thy greatness and thy strong hand." He saw God's greatness, and what he felt, he couldn't put into words, so he just falls back on the phrase, "O Lord God." Gideon, Judges 6, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. I saw him, and I can't tell you how I feel about it." So all I can say is, "O Lord God." David, 2 Samuel 7, "For this reason thou art great, O Lord God. For there is none like thee, and there is no God beside thee." Hezekiah, 2 Kings 19, "O Lord, the God of Israel, who art enthroned above the cherubim, thou art the God, thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth." Jehoshaphat, 2 Chronicles 20, "O Lord, the God of our fathers, art thou not God in the heavens? And art thou not ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations?" Paul, Romans 11, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God." He can't even complete his sentences. He's just overtaken by the glory of God. "How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." All he can do is say, "This is true about this God. This is true about this. Oh, Lord God." The 24 elders before the throne of God in heaven who have cast their crowns before the Lord and now have fallen flat on their faces before him, having had close contact with his glory. "We give thanks to thee, O Lord God, the Almighty, who art and who wast, because thou hast taken thy great power and hast begun to reign." When man has a close brush with the glory of God, he develops a sense of dread. He's not sure he's going to survive this thing. But his soul has been thrilled by it. Words fail to express the wonder and the awe he feels. So he's just simply reduced to something that really doesn't communicate anything except the fact he can't communicate anything. "Oh, Lord God." Believers today who truly perceive God's glory through his illumination of Scripture to their mind live their lives in the reflected light of that glory seen in Scripture. It captivates them. It captivates their hearts. It captivates their imaginations with an awareness of God's greatness and majesty. They look on God and they lose their breath. And they can't say much, but, "Oh, Lord God." In the terms of Colossians 3:2, they set their minds on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. In the terms of last week's text, they set their minds on the things of the Spirit rather than the things of the flesh. They become full-time, active participants in and residents of the kingdom of God. This is what he would have every one of us aspire to. Now, we haven't seen God's glory with our own eyes, but 2 Corinthians 4:6 says that if we're truly saved, he has, quote, "shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." He has given us an intimation of the glory that awaits us, of the glory we will someday experience firsthand in His presence. Such a child of the kingdom finds joy and security and significance in his relationship with such a God of such glory. That's because he knows this awesome, incomprehensible God of all creation who takes his breath away is his Father, his Heavenly Father. A secular scientist, astronomer, might look out on the night sky through a telescope and be awestruck with the vastness of it all, and his feeling is to be very small. Its immensity makes him feel small, and beyond that, it makes him feel insignificant. But the believer, fixated on God's glory, looks up and rejoices by faith that the creator of all this is his Father. It amazes him that such a great God would see fit to create him in his own image. But he gratefully accepts that. It's hard to believe, but he accepts it as true because that God has said so in his word. This wide-eyed, wonder-filled citizen of the kingdom of God can say with the prophet and king David, "What is man that thou dost take thought of him? And the son of man that thou dost care for him? Yet thou hast made him a little lower than God, and dost crown him with glory and majesty." It's unbelievable you would do this, God. Me, this little speck in all this immense, vast universe. Thou dost make him to rule over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. I can't believe it, but I do believe it, because you've told me so in your word. A believer's fixation on the glory of God inevitably colors his whole view of his life in this world. For example, he can find true spiritual meaning in common little things that he does because he seeks to glorify God in the way he does them. Even the humdrum, even the tedious and irksome become sacrificial acts of worship as he does them, because he does them with a humble attitude that seeks to honor God. That God who is the creator, but is also his Father. He gives a cup of cold water to somebody who's thirsty as if he were handing it to his own Savior. Like Paul, he learns to be content in whatever circumstances he is in. And he doesn't consider unpleasant circumstances or physical afflictions or political adversity to be a crisis, as long as he can be confident that behind it all is sovereign God, who is his Father. He lays aside every encumbrance and every entangling sin to run the race before him with his eyes fixed on Jesus, as Hebrews 12:1 says. He may be happily married, very happily married, love his family deeply and dearly, but without regretting his own situation or his own circumstances, he can think very fondly on the advantage enjoyed by those virgins Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 7, whose concern for the things of the Lord is undivided and uninterrupted by other interests and distractions and responsibilities. Martyred saints always come from the ranks of such wholehearted citizens of God's kingdom. They are people who have applied Jesus' words in Matthew 16 to themselves, with the last full measure of their lives, with the last breath they breathe. In Matthew 16, Jesus said, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it." Believers like this, wholehearted citizens of the kingdom of God, can say with Mary in Luke 1, "My soul exalts the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior." The Blue Angels, that famous Navy flying team, do a self-evaluation as a group after every flight performance. They sit around a table and they just go around from one pilot to the next. And every pilot describes every mistake he made during that flight. And then he humbly ends his self-critique with the same words as every other man there, which are simply these: "But I'm just glad to be here." As long as he remains that humble, as long as he recognizes and acknowledges that even to be here at this table and flying with these amazing pilots is a privilege, he's welcome to stay. A Christian, captivated by the glory of God, lives his whole life thinking, no matter how bad things around me get, and no matter how badly I err, I'm just glad to be here. I'm just glad for the privilege of glorifying my God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He loves the kingdom because he loves the King. The second kingdom a person might love is the kingdom of this world. This is the kingdom that 1 John 2 forbids us to love. 1 John 2:15, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." This is an evil kingdom that Satan rules behind the scenes. 1 John 5:19 says, "The whole world lies in his power." The kingdom of the world is the antithesis of the kingdom of God, an inverted, upside down perversion of it. Its wisdom is utter foolishness from the perspective of the wisdom of God's kingdom. Paul says so in 1 Corinthians 3. It operates under a very different spirit. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12. "We have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God." The citizens of the world's kingdom and God's kingdom are empowered by very different and unequal spirits. 1 John 4:4. "Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." The world has its own version of repentance. It's really just guilt and sorrow and sadness, and it's deadly. It's just as deadly as true repentance is life-giving within the kingdom of God. 2 Corinthians 7:10. "The sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death." It has its own form of sorrow and repentance, but it destroys people. The world's kingdom is a system of evil that involves fallen men and fallen angels, that embodies all of their sinful ways, all of their sinful desires, their perspectives, their values, and that will ultimately be destroyed in the judgment, because Paul told the philosophers on Mars Hill in Acts 17 that Christ will judge the world in righteousness, and he will do so because the world is inherently evil and has been from the moment of man's sin. Revelation 11 says that Christ's kingdom is going to replace the kingdom of this world during the tribulation. Voices in heaven will shout, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." This world's kingdom will be terminated and will be replaced. It's a dying kingdom. It's a kingdom of death, and it will die itself. And after that, it will be replaced by a kingdom of life and light, the kingdom of God. The world's kingdom is at war with the kingdom of God. And James 4:4 calls every man to decide which side he's on, which kingdom he loves, to commit himself to one side or the other, but not to try to straddle the two or the fence between them or befriend them both. James 4:4 says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Christians, because we're citizens of God's kingdom, are inevitably, by definition, enemies of the world's kingdom. Jesus said in John 15, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. It's not because you've done anything against the world that's bad. It hates who you are. You don't have to do anything. The believer's faith enables him to prevail over the world. 1 John 5, whoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. The character of this world and its citizens makes it the very antithesis of the kingdom of God and its citizens. The people of God's kingdom are energized and motivated by excitement over God's glory. But citizens of this world's kingdom are motivated by self-glory. Satan deludes them into thinking that they rule themselves. They don't. As we saw earlier, the world lies in the power of the evil one. Outwardly, these people are not devil worshipers. They're self-worshippers, believing humanism and self and independence are grand and glorious and noble ideals. Self-glorification is their prime motivator. And they place no value at all on the glory of God. They see their pride as an asset, not as an enemy, not as a liability. This kingdom sings an alluring song to fleshly Christians, and they struggle not to become seduced by it and oftentimes lose that struggle. First of all, the kingdom of the world has a perverted view of greatness. In its culture, the great are those who can lord it over other people, either because they have the intelligence and the ability to do so, or they simply have the drive and the nerve and the chutzpah to do so, or because they just lucked out and are in a position to do so. But in Matthew 20, Jesus taught that this is the opposite of true greatness as seen within the kingdom of God. Matthew 20, 25. Jesus speaking says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not so among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Servanthood is greatness. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Greatness within the kingdom comes from humble character, not from ability, not from power or position. To become truly great, we must become selfless servants. Adam originally received dominion within the Garden of Eden, to rule over it on God's behalf in order to maintain the order within the Garden of Eden. When Adam sinned, his rulership came under the influence of pride, and he selfishly yearned for power as an end in itself, not as a means of glorifying God, not as a means of helping and blessing other creatures within the creation, just simply for his own self-aggrandizement because his pride was on the throne of his life now. Until men humble themselves under the mighty hand of God, they are not fit to rule. To become truly great, a person must become selfless. He must become like Jesus Christ. Philippians 2:8 says that Jesus humbled himself, even to the point of submitting to the cross. And then verse 9 goes on to say, therefore meaning because he did humble himself, he had no sin, he had no sinful pride, he humbled himself and just allowed himself to be used up and destroyed physically for other people's good. For that reason, God highly exalted him. He became the ultimate servant. And so God ultimately exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. He achieved greatness through humility, which absolutely runs counter to our instincts. Our instincts long to be considered great and powerful and invulnerable. And he became very vulnerable and a servant. and allowed men to take his life. He achieved greatness through humility, the humility that is absolutely characteristic of greatness within the kingdom of God. And James 4:10 tells us, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you too. In Luke 1:15, we find another man who found greatness through humility, John the Baptist. Jesus said John the Baptist was the greatest man that ever lived, the greatest man walking the earth. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, and so he was humbly submissive to the Spirit. He made himself an outcast from society, and in doing so, he achieved greatness through humility and rejection. And yet Jesus said the lowest and lowliest citizen within the kingdom of God is greater than that greatest of all men, John the Baptist, because he's the humblest of all men. John rejected the world's view of greatness. At least two of Jesus' disciples did not. They bought into the world's view of greatness. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, adopted the world's view of greatness, and so they sent their mother to Jesus, sneaking around past the other apostles, asking Jesus to make them the greatest men in the kingdom by letting them sit on his right and left hand when he brought his kingdom to earth. They bought into the lie. They bought into the world system, the world's values. Grab it for all you can get so that you've got the power and the authority and the greatness, and nobody can stop you, and don't be a servant. What a perversion. Secondly, the kingdom of the world has a perverted view of popularity. Popularity is all important to it because it has nothing else. It doesn't have God. It will sacrifice truth and morality to gain popularity every single time. It will do whatever it takes to be well-liked by other people, no matter how corrupt those people may be. And it will view anyone committed to biblical truth and moral standards as naive and fanatical and prudish. And this leaves Christians in a bad spot, because they're to be the most upright of men, the most truthful of men, and they, being that, can expect the world's rejection because it's constantly hanging over them by virtue of simply what they are. The way of the cross is a way of reproach and unpopularity, even though it was the act of God's love. Jesus said in Matthew 10, you will be hated by all on account of my name. He also warned in Luke 6, woe to you when all men speak well of you, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the false prophets. In other words, if we're popular among the world, it's probably because we're not telling the world the truth. We're withholding the truth from them, knowing it will be offensive to them, and we're gaining popularity the same way the false prophets in the Old Testament tried to gain popularity in their day. It's natural to want others to think well of us, but this world's kingdom hates Christ, and so it hates anybody who follows Christ too closely. Those who take a stand for him in the world are going to meet hostility. At the very least, they're going to meet indifference, condescending indifference. I'll give you an example of that. Early in the 20th century, a missionary named Dr. Morrison went all over the world preaching the gospel from port to port as a missionary. He preached the gospel to tens of thousands of people. Then he returned to the U.S., and it turned out that he returned on the same ship Teddy Roosevelt returned on after his African safari in which he killed a whole lot of animals. They both arrived on the same ship at the same time together in New York. Teddy Roosevelt was met by the governor of New York and a band and a crowd of thousands. Nobody met Dr. Morrison. Nobody welcomed him back. Nobody even came to pick him up and take him home. Later on, he described this incident, and he said this, I picked up my grips and started off all alone. I found myself saying aloud, maybe I'm not home yet. Popularity is not something a Christian can expect in this world because it has such a perverse and perverted view of popularity. Thirdly, the kingdom of the world has a perverted view of success and wealth. Jesus said that in his kingdom, the poor are the ones who are blessed and happy. He said that the gentle are the ones who will inherit the earth, not the ones who have the nerve to grab it and take it for themselves. And he said the last will be first, flipped up, not upside down, but upright. Everything's been upside down since the fall of man. It'll finally be put back right. Jesus told of a successful businessman who sacrificed everything for wealth, only to be met by God and hear the words, "You fool. This very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared?" This man had lived exactly as the kingdom of this world had taught him to live, giving no thought whatsoever to his eternal soul. The world promises great rewards to those who can make it to the top. But they don't enjoy those rewards very much or for very long, because they are constantly looking over their shoulder to see who's following them, who's coming after them. There's a dread that they're going to slip back into second place and from there into complete obscurity, no longer enjoying all the perks of being a VIP, a very important person. Now they are VUPs. Stars keep a nervous eye on their ratings. Politicians keep a nervous eye on their poll numbers. Athletes on their times and standings, businessmen on their graphs, and performers on the sizes of their audiences. Does this mean we shouldn't strive for success? Absolutely not. Should we not strive for excellence? No, we're not saying that. Just that we should seek it only as a means of glorifying God, according to His will, not in an effort to glorify ourselves. And because human pride is so dominant within our character, it's very hard not to slip over that line. The kingdom of this world holds up self-pride as a virtue. But the reality of it is that self-pride is a vicious, ruthless taskmaster that can never be satisfied. It makes a false god of one's own ego, raised up in rebellion against the true God of glory. And God hates it, as He hates all false gods. He will always stand in opposition against it. Micah 6:8 asks this, "What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God?" We might love the kingdom of God. We might love the kingdom of this world, and frankly, most people do. But thirdly, we might love the region of compromise. This is not an organized kingdom, but an ill-defined territory between the two kingdoms. At least that's what the people who are here think it is, and will tell you that it is. That's what they've told themselves it is. That's what they've convinced themselves this is. Actually, it's located within and on the outskirts of this world's kingdom, and the broad road that Jesus warned leads to destruction runs right through it. Most of those who live here are professed Christians. And if you ask them which kingdom they are part of and love, they would answer you without a moment's hesitation, the kingdom of God. But in their view, the real God-honoring citizens of God's kingdom are narrow-minded, naive, fanatical, naively idealistic. In fact, they're a bit of an embarrassment. These folks might give lip service to glorifying God, but they believe that allowing it to become the driving force of one's life is an unrealistic overreaction. They might admire Christians who seek to lay aside every sinful entanglement, but they view them as high-strung enthusiasts, overachievers, who are trying too hard. They personally leave room in their lives for a little worldliness now and then, just to make things interesting. If you ask them enough probing questions, you'll find that they think they've reached a good balance between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. But there can be no such balance. There is no balance. There is no room for a balance. There's no place to set a fulcrum for such a balance. This is just self-delusion, since whatever wishes to be a friend of the world makes itself an enemy of God. There's no room for balance. There's only room for commitment, one side or the other, and knowing where our commitment comes from and where it stands. These folks don't mind a modicum of Christianity, as long as it's not so burdensome that it cramps their style or limits their freedom. They want enough of it so that they don't have to worry about hell when they die, but not so much that prayer or Bible study or fellowship or worship interfere with their busy lifestyle. They prefer to refine the sin in their lives, to try to tame it, to knock the rough edges off of it, not to radically root it out through the spiritual heart surgery of true repentance. They don't know it, but God addressed Proverbs 8:13 to people like them in order to correct their thinking. There he said, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil." It's a good thing to hate evil. It's a good thing to not tolerate evil, to not condone it, to not play with it like it's a pet, but to hate it as God hates it. And then he went on, "Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate, says the Lord." You can't take a neutral stance toward evil, so you can't claim neutrality toward the kingdom of evil, the kingdom of this world. These supposedly middle ground Christians assume that they've been delivered from their sin, when in fact they've simply exchanged sins. They exchanged certain intolerable sins for more polite sins, less objectionable sins, less noticeable sins. They've never really given their whole heart to Jesus Christ, lock, stock, and barrel. A.W. Tozer writes, "Pride may, by religious influence, be refined to a quiet self-esteem, skillfully dissembled by a neat use of Bible words. This may only serve to disguise a deep self-love, which is to God a hateful and intolerable thing." Christ wrote this to such Christians in Sardis, "I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which are about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. If, therefore, you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you." As always, let's go back to our original question. Which kingdom do I love? I love one of them. Which one is it? Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other." You and I love a kingdom. So which one is it? Which is it for us, the kingdom of God, where godly believers serve to glorify Christ, or the kingdom of this world where everyone serves and glorifies himself? Or is it the region of compromise, which is really just part of that second kingdom, but where everyone pretends it's not? I hope you are a citizen, a true citizen of the kingdom of God. I hope you feel a sense of estrangement, an alienation from the world around you. I hope that you, like Dr. Morrison, sense you're not home yet. This is not your home. Your home is in the presence of your Savior in glory. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for the kingdom of God and for having brought those who have bowed their hearts in submission to Jesus Christ by faith into that kingdom. Enable us to be people who wholeheartedly seek to glorify your name, people whose imaginations are caught up in the wonder of your glory, who focus on things above, not on the things of this earth, who focus on the things of the Spirit, not on the things of the flesh. Father, most importantly, help us, we pray, to avoid the alluring song sung to us by the world. Help us to avoid the self-deception that thinks we can keep one foot firmly planted in the kingdom of God and one foot firmly planted in the kingdom of this world. Help us to make up our minds, whether we are seeking to glorify you or seeking to glorify us, whether we are serving you or serving us, whether we've bought into the truth of your word about the glories of your kingdom and of your magnificence, or whether we've bought into the lies of this world that are self-destructive, self-deceptive, and the absolute opposite of your truth. Where there is sin in our lives, where we've compromised, where we've played the game, where we've tried to find that middle ground, we pray that your Spirit would convict us and that we would yield that ground to you. Where we've let sin creep in and treated it like a pet, or treated it like the reasonable thing to do as we are seeking to avoid any sort of fanaticism or legalism, help us to see the foolishness of that thinking and to fully commit our hearts to you, that we might love you with our whole heart and soul and mind and being, and love the world not at all. Make us sincere, earnest, fervent Christians. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.